I was talking with Karen a little while back about the BMO marathon and what a struggle it was for us the last 2 years, and that maybe this year we'll take a break. And now I can't say no after that speech if Rich is going to be able to endure. So if you want to come join the BMO, it should be a good time or a good story, one of the two. So we'll see what happens. Well, in 2002, the sleeper hit came out, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. It's been a bit of a cult classic in terms of wedding films. The story of Tula and her fiancé, Ian. But there's a bit of a problem in that Tula comes from a Greek family and Ian is not Greek. According to Tula's dad, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the Greeks and those who wish they were Greek. And Ian is not Greek, which is a big issue for her family. So they go through all this kind of harangue and battle around trying to figure out, will Ian be able to fit against all these expectations that Tula and her parents have? You know, so some hilarious and winsome lengths to try and win that family over and jump these hurdles of what the ideal wedding ought to look like. Now, I go to a lot of weddings because I help officiate a lot of weddings as well. But I have a very unique perspective when it comes to wedding in that I'm very close to the couple. So I get to see things that other folks may not be quite so privy to. Like that awkward move of, should I hold your hand or do you want to hold my hand or up or down or how's this going to work? Or when the rings try and go on and they don't quite fit, or the little awkward looks of, I don't think Aunt Jo is here yet. Should we start or what do you think? It's a unique perspective to be able to see. But I often see that couples have a idealized picture in their mind of what they hope their wedding day can be. And for good reason. Put a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of hope into that day. And things always go a little bit wrong for a wedding. There's always something that doesn't quite work as far as you might have planned. In My Big Fat Greek Wedding, it's the wrong kind of partner. For a lot of weddings, there's little logistical surprises or details that tend to go a little bit awry. But today we're going to read a story about a wedding that was on the verge of disaster. Something went really bad, something very embarrassing, and Jesus comes to intervene and save the day. It's a story about lots of dancing and music and celebration, and we get a little bit of a glimpse of a behind-the-scenes look as what was happening in this wedding that most of the wedding guests may not have been privy to. So let's read in our text. It's John 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, that's an interesting note, third day, that's a big thing when it comes to the story of Jesus. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for a ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let me pray for us. God, we give you thanks for the scriptures that we believe still speak today, that have living words in them for us. So today, as we read this story, we ask that that word made flesh might be alive in our hearts to help us see what is real, to help us live in the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So just last Sunday, we began a new series called Jesus Breaking Through. It's going to be a series in the book of John. We'll try and go through about a chapter each week, moving through the first 12 chapters of John. And last Sunday, Daryl Johnson, who's kind of the pastor to the city of Vancouver, helped kick off this series with the idea that that first chapter of John, often called the prologue, with that big phrase in there, the word became flesh. And this is a picture of God's great glory, glory being the essence of God being shared. So here you have the word being made flesh, the essence of God being shared in Jesus. So today we'll have another story of glory, of the essence of God being shared, but in a pretty surprising way, in the gift of wine. That last verse was quite interesting, that after this whole story is told, it says, this is how Jesus shows his glory in his first miracle. So today we're going to figure out, how does that work? How did Jesus showcase his glory in this wedding feast? So I'll set up by having two little structures for us, by two, I think, very poignant quotes in the story. First, they have no more wine. And second, what's that someone going to be? Yeah, you have saved the best till now. That's right. There's going to be a second part. These words aren't from Jesus' mouth, but from those who are around Jesus. And yet they reveal something so special about this picture of his glory. Now, what's interesting is that this all happens in a place called Cana. Now, if you remember in the last chapter, Jesus calls some disciples to himself, and they say, this is Jesus of Nazareth. One of the disciples says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Cana is a small little village outside of Nazareth. So if Nazareth is about maybe 500 people, Cana might be a few dozen. It's a small little rural town filled with poor people. Some folks might call it an S-hole kind of place in the world. But in those places, sometimes they're the biggest venues for God's great glory to break out. So that first phrase, they have no more wine. The text says this, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding as well. Now, weddings were a huge deal in Jesus' day. And if you're a poor family out in the middle of Cana, it's all the more so. This is probably the biggest feast you'll ever have in your life. And it could be that you've saved up for about a year to try and get your house in order, to try and get all the money in place, to try and put on a party. Because when you're poor, you just look forward to having a good party once in a while. And your wedding day would be that great day to bring the neighborhood all together, invite all your friends, your family, your relatives from all over the place. They'd all travel and come see you and share in the feast. Now, some of you might have thought you've been to some long weddings in the past where the receptions just go on and on. In Jesus' day, a wedding reception went on for 7 days. There was no honeymoon. Instead, it was an open house. So after you got married, you just open up your house. It'd be an open table and open bar for 7 days. And all your friends, all your relatives just come into the house and enjoy this great celebration. This is a big deal, a 7-day party to showcase your new life and your new marriage. Because people are in such poor circumstances, this is probably one of the supreme occasions they will ever experience. And here in the middle of the wedding, they hit this catastrophe. They run out of wine. Now, it's not just a catering disaster that people are going to be a little bit thirsty or people might be a little bit disgruntled. In this culture, this would have been an incredibly shameful thing. It would have indicated to all the guests and the family that the poor husband was just not prepared. He wasn't ready. Or perhaps he wasn't able to conjure the wealth that was needed to actually celebrate his new bride. It would have been a stain on his character, and it would have likely affected that couple's perception in the neighborhood, maybe even their likelihood to have good business deals down the road. It would have been that scandalous mark that always lingered over them. They're that couple who ran out of wine on their wedding day. It's like going to Starbucks and them saying, we're out of coffee. It's like, what? You're Starbucks. How does that work? Or going to Lululemon and said, oh, we don't have any more yoga pants. Like, what? These things just can't happen. A wine-free wedding just has no fit in the ancient world. And they can't just put up a sign like this to try and call for Batman or someone to give them some support. Is there a little slide there for a little Batman cue? It would have been nice. But they have one better. They have Jesus himself in their midst. So Mary, his mother, goes up to Jesus. Somehow she's in on the situation that the wine is out. People have guessed that maybe these are relatives of Mary or of Jesus himself. It could be family, friends. Maybe she's helping to serve the food and knows from the inside that they're running low on wine. In any case, she comes to Jesus and she's very distressed. And Mary and Jesus have a very odd little interaction. She comes to him and says, they have no more wine. And Jesus replies saying, woman, why do you involve me? Now, at first that sounds a little bit curt and abrasive to our ears. But keep in mind that Christ refers to his mother Mary as woman when he's on the cross as well. So he's not trying to distance himself from her. It's often like kind of a way of saying, dear woman, or come on, mom. Like it's a little bit tender. But it means you can kind of push back on your mom and not be sinning. So that's a good sign from the text. But they have this odd little relationship where it seems as though Jesus implies that he doesn't want to be involved. When he says, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He's saying, what is that to you and to I? Like, let's not try and meddle in their business. Let their thing be their thing. The hour he's referring to is the hour of his death, where later in the book of John, he'll say, my hour has come for glory to be revealed in a new way. Christ's greatest picture of glory, which surprisingly, again, is here on a cross. So after this little odd interaction, you think that Christ will not do anything, but Mary knows him better and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. He's got this. I have told him the problem. He'll sort it out. It's a great little picture. When the wine has run out at this party, it's so tragic because it means that for when those guests have traveled from all over the place and come to this family, not only is there no more drink, but it's that symbol of joy, of festivity and celebration. It really means the party's kind of over. It's like showing up to a friend's house for a party and all the lights are still on and glaring brightness. And you're like, wait, are we going to have like a get together tonight? This doesn't quite match and feel the room. It would have ended the occasion. So Mary is trying to intervene to say, can we extend the party? Is there a way to keep this party in action? Now, if we're honest, all of us know this feeling all too well. The feeling of what it means to actually run out of wine. To have a great expectation, a great hope, a great plan that you've prepared for well, and to have it collapse in front of you. To have your hopes be dismantled. Perhaps you fall in love and then you fall out of love and you wonder what that means for your partner or your parent or your kid. You make one bad decision or someone else makes a bad decision and you suffer because of it. And that wineless life can have a voice that speaks into you saying, you just can't get out of this. You're a loser. You have a slow leak in you of all that's good. And this vague sense of unworthiness. And that terrifying feeling that maybe there's no coming back from a place this bad. All of us are desperate, like Mary, to keep the party going. How do we keep the momentum up? How do we try and keep some of this zest and celebration in life? But what do you do when the wine runs out? Our city is a city that's got a lot of great things in it, a lot of great parties to attend. But according to all our polls, there are a lot of wineless people in our city. Vancouver's an awfully lonely place. One third of 18 to 24 year olds report that they're almost always or often lonely. 22% of people in the province report that they are depressed. Our divorce rate is about 40%. And according to StatsCan, Vancouverites identify as being the least satisfied city amongst Canadians. So what in the world? Life here is good, isn't it? We're a city filled with small delights, but we have a hard time finding deep satisfaction. A lot of us just numb ourselves trying to look for that next thing, knowing deep inside the wine has run out. I think my favorite story about someone who lived a full expressive life of trying to sample all the wines is the story of Ernest Hemingway. He was an incredible man. He was born outside of Chicago area, had this voracious appetite for adventure, and like was the epitome of manliness. He was a great sportsman, a great warrior, a great poet. He seemed to do all things well. And he would just live life to the full. He went big game hunting in Africa and bullfighting in Spain, deep sea fishing in Florida, traveled the world, got married 4 times. And yet, in one of his books, In the Snows of Kilimanjaro, which people say is often quite reflective of his own life, there's a line where a wife comes to a dying hunter and says this to him, "Why, you're the most complete man I've ever met." People have surmised that perhaps that's what Hemingway most longed for to have said of himself, to be the most complete man that had ever walked the earth. And he really tried for it with a full range of wild experiences. In 1953, he won the Pulitzer Prize. In 54, he won the Nobel Prize for Literature. And then a few years after that, in 1962, with physical and mental health in decline, he took his own life. After having tried so hard to pursue all the goodness of life, having a massive array of experiences, living life to the full, flexing his muscles with all he could, it didn't work for him. That deep frustration was still in his soul. He wrote this in one of his famous lines, "The world breaks everyone, and afterward many are strong at the broken places." But I think what Hemingway tried to figure out was, how do you get strong in the broken place? When you've got a wineless party, what do you do? I think a lot of us can recognize that we need something better. We need a better picture, a better party to be a part of. Just last week, I was watching the Golden Globes, and there was an iconic moment in the show where Oprah Winfrey won the Cecil B. DeMille Award for Lifetime Achievement. She gave a stunning speech that's gotten a lot of press over the last week. And in her speech, she kind of hints at this longing for something to shift in our world. She says this, "In my career, what I've always tried my best to do, whether on television or through film, is to say something about how men and women really behave, to say how we experience shame, how we love, how we rage, how we fail, how we retreat, persevere, and how we overcome. I've interviewed and portrayed people who've withstood some of the ugliest things life can throw at you, but the one quality all of them seem to share is an ability to maintain hope for a brighter morning, even during our darkest nights." Now, I think Oprah's got a lot of that right, and that longing for that new dawn to come. But I think if we're honest, we're missing some of the key ingredients. We don't have it in us to conjure up this resolute hope to mend us in the broken spaces. It's not a humanist agenda that if we all just put our collective energies into it, we can do it. There are ingredients that we don't have. We've got water, and we need some wine. So what do we do? Let's look at that next quote. "You have saved the best till now." Now, this married couple, we don't know if they actually are aware that they need a miracle or not. For all we know, that they're oblivious to this, enjoying their friends and family. This is all happening behind the scenes with the servants and with Mary and with Jesus. And here's that text of what happens. "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now, there's a little bit of a hint there of the whole mission of Jesus, in that he takes these ceremonial jars, these jars that would have been used for ceremonial washing, either to wash yourself or to wash plates and cups for the party. It's this idea of ritual cleanliness. Jesus saying, take that old form of things and watch. I'm going to enrich it. I'm going to fulfill it in a way that you never dreamed possible. So then after they fill up those pots, he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and then called the bridegroom aside to rebuke him, and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after they have spent too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. It's a great little line. Now, if we're honest, all of us actually do this intuitively as well. We try and bring out the best stuff first and leave the second best stuff behind. If you have guests over to your house, you're going to prepare the best meal you can with the ingredients you have in your house. If they're still hungry after the meal, you begin to look for maybe yesterday's leftovers. If they're still hungry, maybe last week's. If you start to push it, okay, maybe have some cereal in the cupboard. You just start digging, saying, all right, what do we have to do to try and make these guests satisfied? So here this master of the ceremonies is saying to the bridegroom, what have you done? You've held back on the best fare. Now, I would have loved to have sampled this wine to know what vintage it was. Is this a Syrah or a Cab Sav? Or if you can make any kind of wine out of water, what would Jesus choose? It's a great mystery, but I guess we'll not know. And what's perhaps so interesting in this story is that the miracle itself is so incredibly subtle. There's no fanfare. There's no point when Jesus then stands with the water jars and then says, wine! And then it all sparkles and goes all red. We don't even read about the miracle itself. It's water. It's filled to the brim. They serve it to the cupbearer guy, gives it to the bridegroom, and he says, oh, this is delicious wine. Where did it happen? How do we not talk about this whole miracle of God to create this great reversal? Something beautiful about that picture. Often God's miracles are incredibly understated. They're really easy to miss. This dramatic work of God that looks really ordinary and really simple. And perhaps the most stunning piece of this whole miracle is just the quantity of wine Jesus provides. There are six of these stone water jars. That's about 700 liters. It all becomes fine quality wine. That'd be about 1,000 bottles of fine quality wine. Now, if you buy a nice bottle of wine for maybe $50, think of this wedding gift this couple just got. $50,000 of wine. This will change their story if they were to keep some of it and sell some of it, or best case scenario, it'll change the story of their party. People were going to say, remember that couple that ran out of wine? The embarrassment and the shame that they would carry for the rest of their days. And now the story's the opposite. Remember that one wedding we went to? Man, that wine was amazing. There was so much. It was so good. Where did that come from? I've never had wine like that before. Why this picture of excess wine? Why so much of it? Because for Jesus, wine is a symbol of joy. And he does not come to simply get the party to continue going. He comes to bring this lavish gift of joy that's super abundant. It's overflowing. That literally changes the whole world for this couple. Kent Hughes, who's a commentator, writes about this passage, says this, no matter who you are, no matter what wines you have tasted, there comes a time when the exhilarations, excitements of life wear out, and ultimately it catches everyone. And that is what makes this miracle so important, that when you get caught in a wineless world, when the things that you've longed for have collapsed, when your hopes are in shatters at your feet, there is one who takes water the ordinary stuff and turns it into liquid grace, into this joy that's fresh and abundant. It's worth knowing that this is the first miracle that Jesus does. If someone's going to run for office in a public position, you want to pay attention to their first speech. It has significance. What's going to be unique in their platform? What are they going to be on about? What will set them apart from the other candidates? For Jesus, his first miracle is a picture of glory. And what's it like? It's joy. It's abundant joy. Heaps and heaps of rich joy. Often we can slip away from the deep joy that can be found in Jesus. Not a joy that means our circumstances are all fine. Not a joy that doesn't know suffering. But a joy that is deeply anchored in the person of Jesus. That he comes to share his very spirit in this abundant feast of a wedding. That last verse says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's why he does it. He does it to help them have this sense of confidence, to trust him, so that when they enter a wineless world, they know where to put their energy. They know where to direct their trust to this one who can hold them. Jesus comes to bring us abundant joy. Not just the gladness for the moment, but something overflowing, something excessive. He says later on in the book of John, I came so that they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. This is the mission of Jesus. We should understand all of Christ's ministry in this context of what it means for him to bring joy to the world. It sets the stage. It's the first cue card. What's the mission of Jesus? Joy. Joy everywhere. A joy-saturated world. A lot of folks have read this story about the water to wine and tried to write it off as being a nice fairy tale or kind of a feel-good story and a simple myth that makes you feel better about the world or has a deeper meaning. But for John, these concrete moments of when heaven meets earth are critical. This is how we know that the Word became flesh. How? Because he makes water wine. He's revealing pictures of glory all throughout his ministry. N.T. Wright said, the whole point of these signs throughout the book of John is that they are moments when earth, heaven and earth intersect with each other, events where the life of heaven come down to the earth. It's a picture of God's transforming work. He's coming close to us. He's coming to interact with us. It's an intervention to bring joy and to bring life. This last year for Karen and I has been not the greatest of years. So in 2017, Annie, our little toddler, had open heart surgery. She's had 4 other ear surgeries throughout the year. Karen was pregnant with our little girl, May, for a lot of the year, which just made life really tired, and it was just difficult. And then on New Year's Eve, we were sitting down together and just reflecting on how what began as a really hard story with a lot of bumps and bruises and disappointments began to have some water to wine sort of moments. So Karen blogged about it. I just want to share a little bit of what she wrote in her blog. She said, I've always carried this burden of thinking I have to generate the events of my own life. I have a strong pull in me to make life extraordinary, and this pressure in me to create that for myself and my family. But this year I realized that through a lot of hardship, I haven't had to generate anything. Annie's hearing loss has been an extraordinary gift to me. It has deepened me in a way that I could never have imagined. I am in awe of what my life has become and what path I am on. It has been completely unexpected and surprising. And what's really amazing all of this is that through this year, what first felt like grief now honestly feels like absolute delight. And for that miraculous process, I'm so very grateful. There's something that Jesus does in our world to keep bringing wine out of water. place that we've given up on, the things that feel dead and discarded, our deepest marks of shame, those are often the badges that he makes into the most stunningly beautiful things. So to wrap it up, what do you do? If you want to be a person who lives into this joy that Jesus offers, if you want to have your water turned into wine, what could you do? Well, one, invite Jesus to your party. You want to have him with you when you're having anything to celebrate. Invite him into your life, into the things that are good, into the things that are bad. Invite him into the whole bit. And like Mary, when things start to go wrong, tell Jesus about it. Talk to him about it. And leave it with him. Let him be that one to offer some hope. There's a great line that says, wherever Jesus receives an invitation, he brings transformation. Wherever he receives invitation, he brings transformation. So in those broken and inadequate spaces, right there can become the richest wine of our lives. So first, invite Jesus to your party. And second, like these servants in the story, do whatever he tells you to do. Because you can trust him. Because his project is about joy. It's about this rich and abundant life. So when there's a command that feels hard, a word of instruction that feels inconvenient, know the context is a joy-marked world. Let that give you the engine of desire to fill up those stone pots with water. What are you talking about? Why fill this up with water? Trust his agenda that he can steer all things towards his goodness, towards himself. The Apostle Paul wrote, speaking of God's grace, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God makes the best kind of wine out of really washing up water. Water was going to be used just to clean our hands, to clean the cup, becomes something beautiful. A story that will change a couple's life, a story that changes a village, a story that we still tell some 2,000 years later. A story that's the paradigm story of joy breaking into the world. Let me pray for us. Oh, great joy bringer, we would love to sample your joy. We'd love to taste it, to know its dimensions in our life. You know the water that we sit with, where our wine has run out, or we've been thirsty and looking for some sort of satisfaction for a long time. We trust, O God, that you can make us flourish in those difficult places, that in you there is a story of hope, a story of redemption, a story of joy. Help us see your great glory, your great essence presented as you take our wineless world and the ordinary stuff in it and make it into pure bliss. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.